Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee, more love to thee. Once earthly joy I craved, sought peace and rest. Now thee alone I see.
Praise the Lord for his love. All right. Looking forward to what God's going to give us tonight from the Word of God. I want to encourage you to open up your hearts and minds right now and let the Word of God speak to you and see what he'll do. Expecting some good things. Brother Joe, why don't you come once again and share us the truth.
Well, good evening. Thanks for being here again tonight. And let's take our Bibles here this evening and go to Revelation chapter number 3. Revelation and the third chapter, Revelation chapter 3. I want to encourage you as we look to these next evenings really to come out. And one evangelist that I know used to always come, and every night he would say, now tomorrow is going to be the most important night of the week. And I'm not going to tell you that, but I do encourage you to come and to bring someone with you. And let's see what the Lord will do as we can open the Word of God and allow him to work in our hearts. I believe there is something important that God can do in our lives through an extended time of being under the preaching of the Word of God. And it gives God an opportunity to go deep in our life in a way that maybe we don't get any other way. And so I do want to just challenge you and encourage you to be here with us. And thanks for being here on a Sunday night. And it gets a little tougher when it gets to be Monday night and then Tuesday night. And Wednesday night, you're used to being here, but then Thursday and Friday, it's not normal, but let me challenge you, it's worth the time, it's worth the effort, and I believe the Lord has a work he wants to do here in your church, and I'm excited just to be able to be a part of it. Tonight, I'm going to do something a little bit unusual, something I don't think I've ever done before, and I am going to preach a message I don't know if I could call it a message yet. This passage of Scripture the Lord has not allowed me to get away from as I've just been praying and asking the Lord what to do tonight. And it's something I've been a message I've been working on, been meditating and studying and so forth. But I don't feel like this is at a place where I normally would want to preach it yet. And so I don't have any nice illustrations. I don't have a nice outline. I don't have any of those things. We're going to literally just walk through this text of Scripture And that's all the Lord's given me freedom to do here tonight. And so we're just going to do that together. And so there's some things that I'm sure maybe when I actually finally finish getting this formulated into a message, maybe some of these things aren't going to end up in there, but you guys get, you get the whole truckload. Does that make you nervous? After what Brother Brubaker said. I don't have a reputation for being short. And it was that Jerry Savinsky that preached a 20-minute message every time. You don't get that when I'm around, I'm sorry. I can't talk that fast, number one. But number two, I'm just not quite that good at being succinct, I guess. So we're just going to jump right into this text. I want to read it together, and then I believe the Lord has some emphases here. And again, this is something I've been burdened about, this text, that I need to work on a message from this for months, actually, and have been studying and working, but it's just sometimes it takes time for it to gel and get to a place where, that feels preachable, and it's not there yet. So you get the crock pot here tonight, and we'll see what God does in our lives. Revelation chapter 3, we're going to look here at the seventh of seven letters to churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey now. And these were letters from the Lord Jesus Christ written to specific local churches in specific cities in that area. And really the whole book of Revelation, my understanding is that this whole book was written, obviously God gave it to John by revelation there on the Isle of Patmos, and it was supposed to be circulated amongst these seven churches. That was the original intent of the book of Revelation. And of course, it's a part of scripture for all of us, but that was, the Lord even tells him, write these things down in a book and send it to these seven churches so they could read it, and they would read it in one church and then in the next and in the next and so forth. And so we're going to jump into the last one of these. And I want to have a message for each of these. I might do a whole revival meeting just going through the seven letters to the churches. And certainly there's so much we can learn from each one of these letters. And there's something significant, I think, to these being the last words of Jesus from a chronological standpoint to the church that we have written down. They were to specific local churches, but the rest of the book of Revelation, again, if you're a premillennialist, then a bunch of these things in the book of Revelation are talking about things when the church as we know it is not here. And then certainly things as far as heaven goes that includes all of us. But these specifically written to local churches. And we're going to look at the last one here. Verse number 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love. Do you notice that? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is one of the letters to the churches that includes no commendation. It's very interesting. Many of the others that the Lord says, I know that you're like this and that you're like this, and I'm thankful that you're like this, but you have this issue. There's one letter that doesn't have any negative to it. It's a positive message. But then we have this one that has no positive. It's only negative. But I think it is interesting, and a commentator pointed this out and began to get me thinking about this, that here, this letter that has no commendation, it is the one letter where Jesus affirms to them as many as I love. You see, just because this church didn't have anything to commend doesn't mean Jesus didn't love this church. He did. He loved this church as intently as any other. And it was because of his love that he is sending them this message. Let's begin by looking at verse number 14 again. Like I said, we're just going to literally walk through this verse by verse. I don't have a fancy outline. I'll give you some thoughts or some topics, some ways I feel like this is connected. But again, I'm still trying to put all this together in a way that's clear in my mind, at least, to be able to preach. But I want us to think, first of all, as this message is given, and each one of these letters begins with a verse like this, where it says to the angel of the church of whichever place, and here it is, Laodicea, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Each of these letters begins describing who is this one that is sending this message. Who is that's concerned about these needs in this local church? We notice first that he is called, it's Jesus speaking here, of course, and we could go back to Revelation chapter 1 where some of these same terms are used to describe Jesus altogether, and now as they go throughout each letter, they're kind of separated. But here we come, and it's saying here, the Amen. Now, Amen, that's usually something we say in a church, you know, after a song's played and it's a blessing, Amen. Or someone gets baptized, Amen. Or the preacher makes a good point, we say Amen. Not as much up in the north like this. You guys, this is the north, right? You're still the north in here, Pennsylvania? Okay. Act like it is, so I assume it is, right? All right. Up in the north, we don't say amen quite as much as maybe down the south. You get a little more of that shouting happening. But this term, amen, literally means it is true, let it be so. And here, that is a name given to Jesus. And so as we look at this letter, we have to realize that everything about Jesus is sure and certain. It is amen. It's true. Let it be so. It is absolutely certain. It is a part of the very essence of his nature. That means there is nothing that comes from him that is off base. There's nothing that he would say to us that's out of balance. There's nothing that he says that misses the mark, that's skewed. He is the Amen. Everything he says is sure, it is certain, it is absolutely true. And I think that assurance is important. As Jesus gives this pretty harsh rebuke to this church, they needed to know this is coming from someone. He's not a little bit, you know, sometimes somebody comes to you and they give you a rebuke and say, I see this need in your life, and you think, go away thinking like, I don't know if they got that quite right. They were reading me wrong. I didn't, that wasn't my motivation, and they kind of, but that's not the case here. Jesus, he doesn't get things wrong. He doesn't misread motivations. He doesn't misassess the situation. What he says, it is absolutely true. He's the Amen. But he's also called here the faithful and true witness. Now, the word witness here is the word that we would use for martyr. So this isn't necessarily the witness as in the person on the witness stand. This is the one who has been willing to give their very life for a cause. And so Jesus here is speaking to us as his church as the one who deserves to be heard because he faithfully and fully gave his life on our behalf. And for us to ignore his words here to us, as if we're so faithful to him that we're exempt from the rebuke that follows, is absolutely utter ingratitude and arrogance to say that. He has earned the right to rebuke us for any area of unfaithfulness to him because he has gone above and beyond in his faithfulness to us. He's the faithful and true witness, the one who literally gave himself for you and me. But then we see as well that he's called the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this doesn't mean that he was the first one created. We know from other places in Scripture clearly that he was not created. Jesus always has been and he always will be. In fact, this phrase has the sense that he is the source of all creation. In other words, he is the beginning point for all of creation. It all comes from him. So he is our creator. He has made all things. He is in authority over all things. He always has been and he always will be. And so he comes to us. He's bringing this message to this church because he knows all things. He's created all things. And he says, listen, I'm in charge. And we need to yield. So this is the character of our God that we see described as it introduces this letter. And one of the things I'm still working through as I'm studying, I'm just letting you in on my study process here. I'm still trying to work through, okay, how do all of those things connect? Why did he choose to use those to point out those elements of his character with this particular message? And I've given you some of my thoughts along that line, but I feel like there's still probably some more connection points there that I haven't pulled all together yet. But let's move on now to verses 15 and 16. Here we see as Jesus jumps right into his message, right into his burden for this church, and he gives us an analysis of where this church is at. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, do you notice there was something that was said three times in those two short verses? Okay, he says that you're neither cold nor hot. Neither I would you were cold or hot. And then he says again, neither cold nor hot. So he's making a very strong picture here. He's trying to get a strong point across. And he starts by this. He says, I know thy works. And can I just tell you, Jesus knows. He knows your works. I don't. I don't even know some of your names yet. Some of your names I do. I know some of you a little better than others. Some I've spoken to before and we've gotten to know. But I don't know everything about you, but Jesus does. As a church collectively, he knows your works. He knows your labors. He knows what you are doing or you aren't doing. But as an individual, he knows your works as well. He knows the things that you do. You know, there's probably things in your life that nobody else here knows about. Works, deeds that you do. Nobody else here has any clue whether they're positive or negative. But Jesus knows. But I think it's interesting that Jesus, he starts off saying, I know your works, but he doesn't stay there. In fact, he very quickly moves on to something else. He moves on to the condition of their hearts, not just their actions. See, because actions flow from the heart. And he's more concerned about that. He starts out saying, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert, that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm. So it's not just our deeds. It's not just our actions he's concerned about. He's concerned about our hearts. Now, he's making this comparison. He's using this picture of, are you cold or hot? And then he gets to this, well, there's a middle ground here, being lukewarm, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But as he makes this analysis, he's drawing heavily on a reality that would have been a very, very vivid to the members of this church in Laodicea. And that's the reality of water supply. Now, the city of Laodicea was located near two other cities, one which you're familiar with, Colossae. The book of Colossians was written to a church in that city. And then also the city that you're probably maybe not as familiar with, Hierapolis. Now, Colossae was located down on the floor of the Lysis Valley, where they had abundant, bubbling springs of cold water that supplied the city. They were able to use that to drink. It was an invaluable resource for that city. Literally right there, they had just an abundant supply of drinkable, fresh, clear, cold water. Wow, it's a great thing for a city, especially in those ancient days. Well, Hierapolis was located on the northern side of the mountains that overlooked that valley. And there in Hierapolis, they didn't have these cold springs. They had hot springs, abundant hot springs, and they were rich with mineral deposits, and that had a valuable therapeutic quality. And in fact, you can still go to Hierapolis today and see these hot springs. They're still there, and literally the terrain of that area is covered with this white substance. It looks like ice or like a glacier. But it's all mineral deposits, and there's these pools of warm water, and people still go there and bathe in this hot water with all of this mineral deposit because they feel it's therapeutic, it's good. And so these hot water springs definitely had a different value to them than the cold water of Colossae, but it still was invaluable. It was a valuable resource that that church had. It was useful. But then we have Laodicea. Laodicea is located on a plateau between, on the south side of those mountains, so between Hierapolis and Colossae. And it didn't have any good source of water. Their only provision of water came through aqueducts that had been built to bring water from one of these springs to the city. And so we have these shallow channels of water that slowly move to the city under the heat of the sun, the sides of that channel building up with mineral deposits, so that by the time the water gets to the city of Laodicea, it was lukewarm. It was unpalatable. It was unusable without some sort of cooling or purification. And that wasn't an easy thing in those days. And so when he's saying here to these people, I wish you were either hot or cold. I wish that you were usable in some way. Whether it's that drinking water, the cool springs, or whether it was that therapeutic quality of how I wish that you were usable in your current state. But you're not. And when you and I, well, we don't come from that. We didn't live there, but that's where they were living. This is what surrounded them. And so when Jesus spoke these words to them and they received this letter and they're reading it, they knew exactly. There was no question in their mind what Jesus was talking about. Are you hot or cold? But you're lukewarm. No question at all. They understood the picture perfectly. And can I just point out to us tonight that Jesus knows how to speak to you and me in a way that's perfectly clear to us. In a way that we understand what he is saying if we will just listen. Jesus is a master at bringing a customized message through the power of the Spirit of God to an individual church or an individual heart. And that's what he wants to do for you this week. He wants to bring a customized message to your heart that you need through the power of his Spirit if you'll just listen. He's a master. And knowing what your need is, and knowing not just what truth you need, but how to communicate that truth to you. I'm not, but he is. And I praise the Lord, and I'm encouraged by that truth, that God knows how to speak to me in a way that I know it is him speaking to me. But Jesus' analysis doesn't end just with this picture. Okay, I wish you were usable. There's a little more that he gives, and that's his response to this analysis, and it really is quite shocking. Look at verse number 16. He says, so then, because thou art lukewarm, you're neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Does that give you a mental picture? Can you envision what that looks like? Now, this word spew is not necessarily just the idea of spitting it out. You know, you drink something like, oh, that's terrible. That's not the picture, actually. It's something more violent than that. Something more disgusting than that. It's literally the idea of to vomit this out. It's as if you've drunk it in and it's had time to get in your system and then it violently comes out your mouth. Now, that's not fun to talk about in church. If it was teenagers, we would elaborate that a little bit more. I probably wouldn't, but some people would for sure, okay? That's not necessarily my personality. But for some people it is. But that's the picture here. The idea is literally this lukewarmness in the church of Laodicea made Jesus sick to his stomach. Lukewarmness is repulsive to Jesus. Now, can I clarify and say this? You are never repulsive to Jesus. You are not. He loves you and he always will. But there is an attitude of the heart that makes his stomach turn. Just like there's things for me that my children might do or attitudes of the heart that they might have that come out that grieve me or make me feel sick to my stomach, it isn't because I don't love them. It is, in fact, because I do love them. That when I see that, I say, oh, no. Several weeks ago, we were at my parents' house, and they have a road that runs behind a country road, and there's cars that just go down 45, 50, 55 miles an hour down that road behind my parents' house. And our kids were playing out back, and they usually, you know, are fine. But our youngest, who's in the nursery, Mordecai, he's two, and boy, he got kind of close to that road, and whatever happened, he got intent on heading for that road. And I'm all the way back by the house. My wife was inside the house, and some of the other kids were playing, but they weren't noticing what was happening, and he's heading for the road, and we're watching cars fly back, and we're calling his name, and I take off running after him, and we got him when he was about 3 feet from the road, and cars whizzing past, and praise the Lord. But can I tell you, our stomachs felt kind of sick after that. There's something in me thinking, oh, don't go there. Why? Well, because I love him. Say, no, don't you, that's not going to work. You can't have that in your life. No. We've got to work on this obedience thing. We understand that with children, and that's the heart of Jesus to us. And I say that just to clarify, the attitude of the heart here is repulsive to him, but boy, it's because he loves us so intently. And let me ask you, if there is something in our life that literally makes Jesus feel sick, don't you think we should want to do something about it? I just want us to see tonight that this thing, whatever it is, and Jesus is going to clarify that for us, but that this thing is a huge deal. It's a major issue. It's not something we can just glance over. It's a big deal. But I'm afraid you and I often don't think it is. We need to have Jesus' perspective on this issue of lukewarmness. We can think, oh, it's not that big of a problem, it's not that big of a deal, and Jesus says, it makes me sick. It turns my stomach. That's not a big deal to you. It's that big of a deal to him. So this lukewarmness, what does that mean? To be lukewarm. And so we've seen Jesus kind of lays out his analysis of where this church is at, but then he explains that analysis in the next verse. And there's a lot of different interpretations I've heard either preached or as I've read and studied on what point Jesus was trying to make with this hot or cold comparison. And that's usually when someone takes and they're just looking at those verses. But I think when we actually look at the context, Jesus makes it very clear what this lukewarmness is. And I'm thankful for that. I don't have to guess. I don't have to try to figure this out. Jesus makes it abundantly clear what he meant, what he was going after when he uses this term lukewarm. And once again, he's using terms that the people of Laodicea were very familiar with in these next verses. Okay, notice what it says here. Verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now the people of Laodicea were incredibly self-sufficient. Do you see that? Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Incredibly self-sufficient. They were self-reliant. They were a wealthy people. Rich and increased with goods, it says here. The city of Laodicea was a center of commerce. It was a crossroads for merchant life. It was a place of banking. And so they had great resources at their disposal. In fact, in AD 20, there was an earthquake that brought damage to the city, and the government brought aid to help them rebuild the city, to repair the damage, and they accepted that those government funds to help them. But in AD 60, 40 years later, about approximately 30 years probably before this letter was penned, in AD 60, there was another earthquake that destroyed the city. But this time, when the government offered them aid, they said, no, we don't want it. We'll take care of it ourselves. We can handle this on our own. And they did. By their own wealth, they rebuilt the city of Laodicea. They were self-sufficient. They didn't need help from anyone. We can handle this. We got this covered. Because they were rich. Part of their wealth came from the production of luxurious black wool from sheep that were raised in the nearby valley. And they would take that wool and they would weave it together into beautiful cloth that was widely traded and was used to make rich clothing. They had a monopoly on that industry and it paid them well. Increased with goods. They also boasted a close connection with a medical center at a temple just a few miles away that ancient historians tell us specialized in the production and use of an ointment that was supposed to help treat blindness. They had it all. Wealth, commerce, medicine, position, influence. What else could they need? They were a self-sufficient people. That was the attitude of the culture of the people of Laodicea. But Jesus is helping us to see here that the church had allowed the same attitude to seep into their spiritual life. Self-sufficiency. He's not talking to the culture at large here. He's talking to a church, saying you're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. You see, they thought that they had such adequate resources that they could do it without the Lord's spiritual help. They thought that they were clothed with plenty of righteous character. They thought that they had spiritual insight. Their attitude was, listen, we're good. We've got things taken care of. We're in a good place. We're okay with what we've got. Why does anything need to change? Friends, can I tell you, I think this is one of the huge sins of the American church. Self-sufficiency. We're good. Even for independent fundamental Baptist circles, we're a conservative church. We've got good standards. We use the right Bible. We've got the right kind of music. We still meet Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Hey, we still have revival meetings. We've had a lot of Bible knowledge. We have resources. We have experience. We're good. We have everything that we need. But where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? You know where we find Jesus here? Look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him. You know where Jesus is? He's standing outside the door. Now, I know sometimes this passage is used for people talking about, for the gospel's sake, opening the door of your heart and letting Jesus come in. But I don't think that that's really the point in the context. He's talking to a local church. He says, listen, where's Jesus? You've got everything you need, but where's he? Where's him? Where is he? He's out there knocking. Knocking. You see, the church at Laodicea had everything they needed except Jesus. And because of their self-sufficiency, Jesus said, you see it there, that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. That word wretched, the construction of it really gives the sense of you are the prime example of what a pathetic church looks like. A church that has everything except Jesus. Miserable, literally in need of mercy. Poor, not rich. Blind, not seeing. Naked, not clothing. You see, everything that they thought that they had in and of themselves, they didn't have it all. Because if Jesus is standing outside the door, pleading to come in, you have nothing. Without the presence of Jesus, you are bankrupt, no matter how much money you have on the books. Without fellowship with Jesus, you are destitute. Can I ask you how much of your life as a part of this church can be explained without Jesus? We live so much of our life so self-sufficient. And perhaps the most sobering statement of all in this explanation that Jesus is giving of this analysis of where is this church at are those three words, and knowest not. And knowest not. Dear friends, do you realize that we can be so deceived by our self-sufficiency, by our self-reliance, by our self-righteousness, that we don't even realize our true condition, that we're desperately in need of Jesus, but he's missing. And we can hear something like we talked about this morning about the need to thirst after him, to thirst for God to come and do something more, but we are so blinded by our self-sufficiency that we think, thirst for what? I'm okay here. We're okay where we're at. Things are going good. Why do we need to get desperate? We're comfortable. And we're so blinded that we don't realize what our real condition is. I think of the story of Samson in the book of Judges, where there he is, and of course he makes a lot of bad choices. But do you remember that moment? That moment when he's finally told the truth to Delilah and she cuts his hair as he's sleeping, and then she awakes him and says, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And it says he rose and he shook himself and he went as he had before, and he wist not that the Spirit of God had departed from him. He didn't even realize that now he was alone. He didn't have the power of God anymore. Afraid we get so caught in our machinery, in our habits, in the things that we do because we should do them, because we've done them for years and years, that we don't even notice that we're now doing them without the presence of Jesus. And Jesus says, that makes me sick. When you try to live the Christian life without me, it turns my stomach. When you won't trust me, but you trust yourself. Well, friends, I think the tragedy of this message to the church of Laodicea is the reality that Jesus is found outside his church waiting to be invited in. He's the head. It belongs to him. If anyone has a right to be there in the midst of his church, it's him, but he wasn't invited. And so he stands outside knocking. Listen, friends, Jesus will not force his way into your church. He will not force his way into your life. In his mercy, he is pursuing you, knocking, knocking, knocking. And the tense of this verb is not, he knocks a few times as well, I guess they're not coming to the door, we'll move on to the next one. No. This is a continual, persistent knocking because he loves you and he is pursuing after you and he says, I just want to come in to my church. So he's knocking. But friends, he will not enter in until you come to grips with the reality that you need him. He's waiting for you to come and open the door. He says, then I'll come in. Then I'll sup with him and he with me. Yes, that's what I want as a church. But he's waiting for you to open the door. Which you won't do until you realize, oh, we need the guy standing outside. Our church is kind of missing the most important person. Where is he? We come to church and we think, oh, so-and-so's not in their pew today. They're not sitting there. I wonder where they are. We're missing them. What about Jesus? What about Jesus? May God have mercy on us in our self-sufficiency. Verses 18 and 19, Jesus lays out a solution. He explains the solution to us. What he says, well, here's what you need to do. If you've got this issue, this need in your life, if there's this self-sufficiency, if you trust in yourself, in what you can bring to the table, in the comfort of your retirement or in your abilities, your talents, in those things, in your Bible knowledge, if you trust in those things, if that's you're finding yourself facing, yes, I'm a self-sufficient person. I don't see God do miracles in my life because I don't need miracles in my life, or at least I don't think I do. And so we're self-sufficient. He says, here's what you need to do if that's the kind of person you are. If that's the kind of church that you are. He says, I counsel thee. Here's my advice to you. This is what Jesus is saying. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Do you see the contrast he's making here? Here he said, you're poor. He says, I want you to be truly rich. He says, you're blind. He says, but I want you to truly see. He says, you're naked. He says, I want to clothe you so that your nakedness doesn't appear any longer. He says, if you will just come to me, instead of thinking that you have what you need, that you're okay where you are, that things are going all right and you're going to be fine, if you'll just come to me and find me to be your provision and find me to be everything that you need as a church and find me to be the answer, if you'll just come to me and find me to be your sufficiency, I will give you something that is far better than anything that you could have yourself. But you're not going to go to him if you think I'm okay. We're all right. We're in a good place. Boy, gold tried in the fire. And not just gold, purified gold. True. High value. True, eternal riches. White raiment. I think even that he's contrasting to their self-sufficient black raiment, to now the white raiment, the purity of righteousness that truly covers our insufficiency and our inability. Healing eye salve so that you can truly see as Jesus sees. Wouldn't you love to be able to see what Jesus sees when he looks at the lost people around you? To be able to have his perspective on them? Wouldn't you love to see what Jesus sees when you're confronted with a hindrance, with a difficulty, a trial, and you can see, I can see what Jesus is doing. Wouldn't you love to see what Jesus sees as you open the Word of God and he illumines truth to you and shows you his perspective? Notice verse 19. How does this happen? Yes, we've got to go to Jesus, but he says here, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He says, I'm being strong with you because I love you. I'm being a little tough on you here because I care. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Vance Havner said, this is the last command to the church. Repent. We often think of the Great Commission as the last command, but here he says, no, this is the last command to the church. Repent. This word to be zealous, the idea is to be earnest, to set your heart on something. It's an attitude word. It's a continual word. It's saying, listen, you need to get your heart set earnestly, focused, saying, listen, this, I'm going to go to Jesus. I'm going to seek him like we talked about. I'm going to thirst after him like we talked about this morning. But then he says, and repent. This word repent is a decisive act. It's a settled decision. The word repent simply means to change your mind, to align your thinking with what God is saying. You see, we think this way, we're okay. We're all right. I'm rich and increased with goods. I have need of nothing. We're in a good place. We've got what we need. We're on a good path. We're fine here. It says, no, you need to repent and come to a place where you say, you know what? I don't have anything. I've got to change my mind so that I agree with God in his perspective. I don't have anything. Jesus, we need you. We're coming to you because we have nothing. We're blind and naked and poor and miserable. We need you to fill us, you to clothe us. Aligning my thinking, changing my thinking to align with God's thinking. You will never find the sufficiency of Jesus until you are willing to repent, to say, my sufficiency is insufficient. Now notice verses 20 and 21. I love the way this letter to Laodicea ends. Because here, he doesn't just end on this moment of, you need to repent. But we see here, and we've talked a little bit about it already, but we see the Savior's desire for his people. The Savior's desire for his people. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. Friends, can I say this? Jesus longs for a relationship with you. That's his heart. That's why he's being strong with this church. That's why he's bringing the strength of that message to our church, this church here, saying, listen, I want relationship with you. One commentator said this letter concludes with two images of restored relationship. First of all, a shared meal, and secondly, a shared throne. I like that. But I want you to notice this. This is interesting, and it's instructive for us. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." You see, to this point, Jesus has been talking to the church of Laodicea as a whole, as a collective group. He's been saying, this is your issue. You're self-sufficient people. You're a self-sufficient church. And certainly a church is made up of individuals. But here he says, listen, the solution, my heart for you, comes down to something that's on an individual level. You don't have to wait for the rest of the church to repent. You don't have to wait for the rest of the church to come to me to meet your need. You don't have to wait for the rest of the church to open the door. He says, if any man will open the door, I will come in and I'll sup with him and he with me. I'll let him sit on the throne with me. The invitation is open tonight for any one of us. If you say, I'm a self-sufficient person, I've been self-sufficient, I see the traces of that through my Christian life, that I've been looking to myself instead of looking for Jesus, I trust in myself and my knowledge and my ability, what I can do. He's saying, listen, right here, the opportunity, you can right now, you don't have to wait for anyone else, you don't have to wait for pastor to call for a church-wide repentance, you can start with you right now. And you can have fellowship with Jesus. And I love this picture. He comes in and he literally says, I want to come in. I want to sit down with you. I want to just spend some time. Let's just spend some time over some food. Let's just get to... That's relationship. Boy, what we all love to do that. We love to get together with folks and we feel like, boy, this is time we can really just have that interaction where it's a close fellowship. That's the kind of relationship he wants to have with you. And even how he states this phrase here, when he says, I with him and him with me, is pointing to the fact that it's not just a one-way thing. He's talking about a mutual fellowship, one with another, that you can have with Jesus. But we've got to deal with our self-sufficiency. Boy, don't you love this? To him that overcometh, while I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. I'm still thinking through that. I'm still thinking through some of what that is, but I see this for sure. That you and I get to enter into his overcoming life and the fruit of that. Sitting at the throne. Jesus is overcoming, interestingly enough, was through death, burial, and resurrection. And for us, we've got to be willing to face the same thing. Self-sufficiency doesn't want to face death. To come to a place where we're really, Lord, I'm so dependent on you. If that means death, I just want to know you. And what do we see in Philippians chapter 3? And the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. I don't know what all of that means. I'm still thinking through it, but I'm telling you, this looks like eternal relationship to me. You can begin it now, he says. And it can go on for eternity. Self-sufficiency. It's in the very fiber of our makeup as human beings. And as Americans, it kind of gets bolstered up. You can be anything you want to be and do whatever you want to do as long as you put your mind to it and work hard. life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Just put your mind to it, and you can get that opportunity. It's kind of in our makeup. But Jesus says, if you're a self-sufficient Christian, you're lukewarm. You're not useful. And it turns my stomach. So I wish you were hot or you were cold, you were useful. You were somebody who realized your sufficiency is not of yourself, but of God. He loves you tonight. He loves you with all of his heart. That's why he rebukes and chastens. He says, be zealous and repent. Repent of your self-sufficiency, your self-reliance, your self-righteousness, your self-dependence, your independence from God. And come to him, saying, Lord, I've got nothing. And I need you to do everything. I need you to clothe me. You want God to do a wonderful work in this church? We've got to deal with the self-sufficiency. We've got to get to a place where, you know, we're not okay anymore. Praise God for what he's doing. Boy, there's a whole lot more Jesus needs to do. There's a whole lot more areas of our life where we need Jesus to clothe us and heal us and enrich us with himself. I want to conclude with the simple words of Jesus to his church there in verse number 22. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Are you listening to what the Spirit of God is saying tonight? Self-sufficiency. Are you lukewarm? Let's bow to pray.